the prayer was certainly appropriate. I don't know that this specifically was in mind, but prepare us for what's later in life. Tonight's lesson is about death. So that may or may not be something that was going through your head as that prayer was being offered. But this is what we want to talk about. As I think about death, a lot of people don't wake up every day necessarily thinking about death. But I do suspect that there are some people who, when they get up every day, they're very mindful that today might be their last day. If you're in what kind of occupation, might one of the first thoughts on your mind for the day be, this could be it? All right, especially in today's culture where we've seen some police shootings, when you get a call and you go out, you're wondering, is there somebody that really needs help? Is a crime really in progress? Or is there somebody in the building across the street waiting for me and they're going to take some pot shots at me? So a police officer would be a really good example of that. What else?
A military person that's overseas right now.
All right, you're thinking about somebody maybe in a combat zone, maybe just being overseas, but the military, depending on where you are stationed, that can always, you know, especially if you have shelling going on around you, you're thinking any second might be my last. So police, military, who else? All right, you think about the fire department. Every call that they go out on, they're concerned. And speaking of the fire department, I can't tell you where this was, but there was a note today that made the news. There is a fire department. They were trying to show support for the police, so they put up a police flag. And there was some feedback about that, and they took the flag off the truck because they thought they might become a sniper target. Now, that's sad, and that's bad, but that's where we are as a nation. Who else, as you think about people who might be in danger? I mean, they think about death.
ER nurse.
All right, that's probably the other one that I wanted to have pointed out as far as somebody who's in the medical field. You never know what can happen there. You could pick up some kind of deadly disease, and you might not die that day, but you might get infected, and that's going to be a problem. Or you could have some very bad circumstances unfold, and again, it results in a fatality for you and possibly others. So this is very real for a lot of people. For us, the kinds of lives that we lead every day, it may not be such a prominent thought. But Jesus, when you look at his life, not that he dwelled on this time and time again, but he certainly was cognizant of it. He thought about it. He was very aware of it. And he tried to warn the disciples that my time is coming, and also you will need to be prepared for this. Your day will come as well. I think we left off last week with page 67. How one dies is largely determined by how one lives. And that's exactly right. We're thinking about the next major section, page 67. He, that's Jesus, did not avoid the thought of death. The Lord talked about his death to his disciples without becoming emotionally unstable. Let's get, as we think about this for a second, Matthew 20, verses 18 and 19 lined up, and then 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 15. Carol will take Matthew chapter 20, 18 and 19, and then 2 Peter chapter 1, 13 to 15. That will be Sherman. Thank you. Have you ever seen anybody emotionally unstable when it comes to death? Okay. Where do you see that sometimes? Emotional instability when it comes to death.
Mother worrying about a child.
Okay. It could be whether it's a hospital circumstance or maybe there's a diagnosis, a medical diagnosis. People just go to pieces. You're going to die. Well, we've talked about this before, but when the doc says you're going to die, is that new news to any of us?
No.
I mean, we should have known that a long time before we got to the doc's office. Now, it might be new news that we're going to die sooner than we thought. Or we might be, according to the doc, going to die because of this disease instead of something else. But when the doc says you're going to die, no surprise. You know, I didn't need to pay you $200 to come here and get that diagnosis. I already had that figured out. Okay, where else do people sort of go to pieces when it comes to talking about death or hearing about death? All right, that's, I think, the other biggie for me. You see people, and with Christians, there's always sorrow. The Bible recognized that. Paul told the Thessalonians, sorrow not as those who have no hope. Well, from that, we can infer that Christians sorrow, but he said, sorrow not. Don't sorrow like the unsaved. But if you go to a funeral, and you are there with the unsaved, you oftentimes find some sorrow, some grieving that is almost uncontrollable. They're gone. They're gone. They're never coming back, and I'm never going to see them again. And it gets difficult to deal with that. There are cases, and I think if you were involved with the funeral business, that might be one of the most difficult parts of the job, having to try to pry people away from the casket. Because there are some people, and I've been to some of those funerals, I've conducted some of the funerals, where the non-Christian family member just doesn't want to leave the body. Well, the person's gone, isn't he? Or she? Separation of the body and spirit, James chapter 2, the body apart from the spirit is dead. So there's nothing that a person can do. There's nothing to hold on to except a corpse. But a lot of people, the writer is exactly right, people just go to pieces over this, but the Lord was able to deal with it without becoming emotionally unstable. He felt it. John 11 is a really good example of that with Lazarus, but he still was able to maintain control. All right, let's take a look at Matthew 20, verses 18 and 19, and fill in the blanks. Okay, let's fill in the blanks. Jesus said they're going to condemn him, and they would condemn him to death, and then he was going to be delivered to the Gentiles to be mocked and scourged and... You talk about a mouthful. That was it. I sometimes wonder why the disciples were not asking a lot of additional questions, why they didn't perhaps probe this a little more deeply. Because, you hear somebody say this, I'm going to be delivered up. Well, okay, where are you going to go? They're going to deliver me up to death. Why? Yikes. And then he includes all this other additional material and information, and you think, wow. That is a lot to digest. But these were truths that Jesus was aware of. He accepted them, and you find really almost calm acceptance with it. Next paragraph, a big mistake many people make is avoiding thoughts of death. Now, I know a lot of people say, I don't want to think about death. I don't want to talk about death. But in our culture, is it really possible to avoid any thoughts about death? No. You can sort of reduce them or limit them, but when you go by the wreck and you see him carrying off the guy in the stretcher in the ambulance, or maybe it's the house that's just burned down, or maybe it's an attack that is publicized on the news, you are reminded to one degree or another of Hebrews 9:27. It is appointed unto man once to die, and then, of course, the judgment comes. So we do have many, many reminders. But a lot of people want to eliminate that as fully as possible as far as reminders. They refuse to talk about death. But he asks the question, how can one be prepared for death without thinking and talking about it? It was the fool who thought of only eating and drinking and being merry, and death came to him when he was unprepared. Luke chapter 12, verses 16 through 20. When you or when we make a will, we're thinking about death. When we have to go down and pre-plan for a funeral, if we choose to do that, we're thinking about death. Figuring out where our remains are going to be interred, whether or not we're going to have a casket, whether or not we're going to be cremated, all those things remind us that we are here for a short time and we will die. So we want to make those preparations. Two, he says, just as it helps to talk about your problems, your failures, and your successes, it also helps to talk about death. Now you can say that till the cows come home, but there are going to be some people who simply will not talk about death. And sometimes it's in the younger years, but sometimes in the later years. People are just so afraid of death, they think that if we don't talk about it, if it's not discussed, if it's not planned out, somehow that's going to keep it away from me. It just doesn't work that way. Thoughts that you want to add or ask over what we've said thus far? Stan, we'll start with you.
We found it kind of interesting when we had ordered our headstone for where we're going to be buried, the lady that we were dealing with said that there are many people who cannot stand to see their own tombstone. And there are certain people who are relatives of those people who won't look at it. They won't acknowledge that it exists.
Well, that may account for why funeral homes have tried to pretty up death a little bit. If you look at some of the more modern funeral homes, the ones that have been built within maybe the last 20 to 25 years, you begin to see that a lot of the designs are different. They're attractive buildings, at least from the outset. We have flowers and caskets are made. I don't think you can ever make a casket look nice, but it's not the old pine box with the rough sawn wood and not like what you might have found back in the western days of this country. So great, and the cars are nice and everything is kind of posh, and we've got this option and we can include this for you, and we've got some nice little flyers to talk about the deceased and so forth, and death has really been made pretty, but that's not something that's all that new, is it? Remember Jesus, he talked about the prophets and the tombs, and what did he say the Jews did? Didn't respect the prophets as far as their writings, but what did they do? They whitewashed, they beautified the graves, and they looked so pretty. And Jesus talked about the rottenness within. So for various reasons, The Jews had, I think, a slightly different reason for that. Their rationale was, let's make it look like we're really religious. But for different reasons, people have tried to make death look less grisly than it is. But I think that's probably helpful to funeral homes because people are more inclined to come in, look at the options, and probably end up spending more money. But it is a business, and it can be a very lucrative business. Anybody else? Garrett?
I'm not sure how much the funeral homes have in this, but people a lot of times view funerals now as celebrations of life as opposed to sorrow that they're gone. And I don't know if, I mean, obviously you want to treasure the good moments, but that is also a method of masking that there's death. And so you can just focus on the good times and just ignore what happened.
Mm-hmm. It is, and you find that not, I mean, with religious people, you'll hear about a celebration of life, which, nothing wrong with that, because you are remembering the person. But when you deal with someone who is not religious, they don't believe in a God, they don't believe in an afterlife, you have nothing. And that is a very dismal thought, to think that the person I love, they're gone. They're gone forever. One day, I'm going to be gone forever. And you can't have a really good party with that kind of sentiment. So the devil and the world is very good at trying to take something that's contrary to what God says and pretty it up a bit, and that's exactly what they've done. Let's have a big celebration of life. And that's turned into some drinking parties for some, almost like a wedding reception with a rock band or country western band, whatever flavor of music people like, those kinds of things. But yes, that's what the world has tried to do, and you're exactly right as far as trying to mask death, get rid of the ugliness of it, and we sure had a good time at his funeral. Which that almost sounds perverse, but that's where we find our world right now. Anybody else? Oh, okay. All right, let's take a look. We're down to point one, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 15. Jesus talked freely about death. His disciples were also able to talk about it and prepare for it. And now let's think about some specific examples. 2 Peter, let's see what Peter said. Chapter 1, verses 13 to 15.
Yes, I think it is right. As long as I am in this tent, I'll stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease.
Okay, let's fill in our blanks first of all. Knowing that shortly I must do what? Put off my tabernacle. Peter said, I endeavor that ye may be able, after my decease, to remember these things. Now, Peter wasn't overly graphic. You have here, I think, a fine example of inspiration, taking death, a very sensitive subject, and putting it in terms, couching it in terms, which are polite, for the lack of a better word. Now, we probably today wouldn't say, if you said, I'm going to put off my tabernacle, I'm going to put off my tent, I think people would understand that. Maybe you need to go down to the psych ward. I mean, what are you talking about? But for these people, that was something that they would have understood as far as the language to say death is in the near future. And I want you to be prepared for it. It was Peter's goal to prepare his Christian friends well enough that they would be able to carry on the work of the Lord efficiently after his death. He asks, what will happen to those we leave behind if we've not helped them take responsibility after they're gone? That's one of the things that parents do for their kids, isn't it? You try to prepare them for the fact that one day either you're going to be too old to help them, or you're one day going to be, presumably, generally works that way, one day you're going to be leaving them behind because you die, and then it's going to be up to them to do what they need to do to carry on and hopefully to live a solid, faithful life. He mentions, as far as congregations, several congregations have folded or faded simply because the future of the church was not given proper consideration. Anybody ever seen a congregation where they had one old guy that was about 92? And everything depended on him. He came early and locked the building. He was the one who left last, locked up the building. Light bulb needed changed out, he was the one who did it. And everything seemed to hinge on that guy. Anybody ever seen a congregation like that? All right, at least three or four of us have. That's not good, because at 92, you probably don't have many years left. But there have been some congregations that have allowed themselves to fall into that trap. And that's a very bad thing, because eventually it will likely fade and fold. Anything that you want to discuss before we pick up with point two? Okay. In that second point, the first century Christians had such a strong bond of love that they were ready to suffer for Christ and for one another. In 1 John 3, verse 16, John wrote, "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." Now, we've talked about the fact before that John uses the present tense there, so you could understand that as physical death, but since there's ongoing activity, as part of the thought, that would seem to be trying to live a sacrificial, helpful life for others. But in some circumstances, that actually might mean giving up one's life for fellow Christians. Top of the page, the Apostle Paul, confronted constantly with situations that might easily lead to his death, he had a lot to say about it. In Acts chapter 21, verse 13, and let's see, I'd like to finish out this lesson tonight. Paul answered, "What mean ye? To weep and to break my heart. For I'm ready not only to be bound, but also to," we can probably guess if we don't have it, "I'm ready to die." So when you think about the people in this world, when it comes to their physical lives, they'll do almost anything to sustain it and preserve it. I do not want to die. I will give you what you want. I will take you where you want to go. Just don't take my life. Don't kill me. But Paul says, look, I'm trying to live for Christ, and what am I willing to do? Die. And as you think about what he told the Philippians, he said to die is gain. Now the world says if you die, what have you lost? Everything. I mean, it's a total failure. You should have tried harder to live. And yet the Bible says if you are willing to live your life for Christ, when you die you get it all. So not that you want to hasten your death, but when that time comes, it can be looked at in a very positive manner. Acts 25, verse 11, "For if I be an offender or have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die." Compare that with what we find today. You find in some prison systems people on death row, and they talk about, oh, how religious I am. I've mentioned to some people who thought that they were going to, maybe go down a very bad road and try to convey this point to them, and they acted like I was crazy. Well, you know, but just think about your life. If you're right with God, then what matters? Nothing. They could lock you up. Now, that's probably not a pleasant experience, but they could lock you up for the next 100 years if you were to live that long. It wouldn't matter. If they put you on death row, it's still not going to matter, because who do you know? You know God. Christ is your Lord. You are in good shape. But people don't want to live in that way. They don't want to think in that way. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1, "For we know that if an earthly house of this tabernacle be or were dissolved." That's another way of saying if we die. All right, Peter used couch language. You find this also being done by Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:1. "This earthly house of our tabernacle be dissolved. We have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." And then from 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8, Paul said, "For I am not ready to be offered. And the time of my departure," which we would also say was the time of his death, "is at hand," is close by. He said, "I've fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I've kept the faith. And therefore there is laid up for me henceforth that crown of life which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give not only to me, but also to all them that have loved his appearing." So we want to make sure that we are prepared. Anything that you want to discuss over that section? Okay. Let's move into this area. He lived in constant fellowship and communion with God. We'll take a look at Psalm 23, verse 4. John 8:29, and then Matthew chapter 14, verse 23. Who wants to head back to Psalm 23? All right, that'll be Brian. Read verse 4 for us in just a minute. John chapter 8, verse 29. Gary, and then we'll take a look at Matthew 14, verse 23. Matthew 14, verse 23. Gary. All right, Brian. "Only those who are in touch with God through daily dedication know how to die. For like the psalmist, they can say, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." Let's hear the reason. 23:4. Okay. "I will fear no evil, for..." All right. God is with them. The rod and the staff comfort those who are God's children. John chapter 8, verse 29. "And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone. For I do..." Let's hear the answer. John 8, 29.
"Bring you always those things that please
him." Okay. I do those things how often?
Always.
Always. And I always do what pleases him. I don't know if you get the little Greek study that I send out every Monday through Friday, but I made a point in the study yesterday from Revelation chapter 21. John talks about the fearful, the unbelieving, the liars, the cowards, and so forth. And in that study, I pointed out how McGuigan, in his little commentary, made this point. When you think about the cowardly, the people who are faint-hearted, McGuigan said it is a wild, and I fully agree with him, he said it is a wild abuse of that verse. to say that the person who is cowardly or the person who is fearful, the person who is timid at times, is on the road to hell. I don't think that's what John was trying to teach there. He's talking about being a habitual coward spiritually. He's talking about that habitual fear where, well, it's really the point that Jesus talked about in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. Remember, he says you take your light, and if you want to be a faithful disciple, what can't you do? You can't hide it. That's fearful, that's cowardly behavior. But do you think there may be some times where that light start, you've seen wind, or maybe you've blown on a candle, and the old flame looks like it's just about ready to go out? Do you think it's possible for that to occur in the Christian life, where you just sort of shrink back maybe on some occasions? Yes. So when Jesus said, I always do what's pleasing, how good was that? I always do what's pleasing. He was 100%. Will we be that good? No. There will be times in area after area where we fail. In fact, didn't James say in many things we all stumble? Remember that? In many things? So you have here Jesus, the example that he gave. We're certainly going to be far removed from that, but still, we can seek to do what's right. All right, then let's go over to Matthew chapter 14, verse 23, and see what we have there.
And after he had sent the multitudes away, he went up to the mountain by himself to pray. And when it was evening, he was there alone.
Okay, Jesus talked to the Father, according to what Carol read. When he had sent the multitudes away, he went up where? Into a mountain, apart or separate, to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. How much we need to steal away and pray. Matthew 19:13, we learn that people brought their little children to the Lord that he might put his hands on them and do what? Pray. Then let's take a look at John chapter 17. Thinking about Jesus, not long before he died, we have a prayer by him. We also have some information that he gave to the disciples shortly before his death. We'll ask you to read about four verses from here, the first being John 17, verse 11, if you want to be your helper. Gary, you want to read? Okay, 17:11.
And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are.
Okay. The emphasis here is on what word? I want them to be one. Now, not that this is necessarily closely connected with death, but I do think that in general you can make a connection with that. Before people die, do you often find that they want to make reconciliation? I'm not sure why that seems to be such a strong desire in the hearts of many, but call so-and-so, or let's have the family come in, or get my brother, get my parents, or get my sister, whoever it might be. I want to make things right with them. Now, if they're looking at that from a spiritual perspective, that may be a little more understandable. But I find that very, very interesting that Jesus, he's thinking about his death, he's thinking about the apostles, and one of the things in his mind is oneness. I want there to be togetherness. And that's one of the things, obviously, that we need, hopefully before we die, long before that, and throughout life as well. All right, John 17:15. Gary, let's take a look at that.
I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil.
Okay, here the emphasis is on what? Keep them from evil. Do you think it's just evil in general, or do you think he's talking about something a little more specific? I think he's talking about the devil, maybe the evil one. You may have the word one in your translation. So again, we want to make sure that we follow the right path so we don't end up with him after death. Gary, verse 17, please.
Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is true.
Okay. Here, switching gears a little bit, he says now, as far as the focus of his prayer, I want them to be sanctified, which means set apart. I want them to be headed in the right way as far as God's will. Once again, we need that if we're going to die successfully. John 17, verse 24.
Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world.
Okay. This answer might be a little less clear, but Jesus here, the focus is on, he wants the apostles to be with him. That was true in this life. Do you think that's also true after death? Yes. Saddens him not to have people with him in this life. But certainly that's going to be distressing for people if they are not with him in eternity, and also that's not God's will that any be lost. Sometimes the Lord prayed for a particular person. From Luke chapter 22, you could also probably include here verse 31 to see who's being discussed. Who's under consideration? Peter. And what did Jesus pray for? He said, Peter, I prayed for you that when you're... All right, you're going to be challenged as far as your faith, and I'm going to pray that your faith, or have prayed that your faith does not fail. When Jesus came nearer and nearer the hour of trial and faced the agony of the cross, he became very sorrowful. He then prayed that the cup of suffering might be avoided, but then he said, nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. He then went forth with full resolution to face the ordeal before him. Those who live prayerful lives and keep constant companionship with God, as did Jesus, can face death with courage and hope. One of the things I hope that you take away from tonight's class is this. I suspect there are some people who are Christians who, when they get to the end of life, they look back and think, well, you know, I just had to have everything perfect and everything flawless, and, you know, I didn't always have all the I's dotted and all the T's crossed. Well, if you could go back and live X number of years, do you think you really might have fared that much better? Yeah, that you might have even fared worse. Because again, remember some of the passages that we've talked about tonight and a couple others that we haven't. In how many things do we all stumble? In many things. Many things we all stumble. Jesus, Luke 17, I believe it's verses 20 to 22, he said, even so ye also, when ye shall have done all the things that are commanded you, say, we are what kind of servants? Unprofitable servants. So the idea that we're going to go through life and just kind of, you know, whiz-bang, get everything right, at the end of the day, we still have fallen far, far short. Then you may remember, too, from Romans chapter 3, verses 10 and 23, Paul said, for all have sinned, past tense, and they fall short. What's the tense there? Present tense. Continue to fall short of God's glory. So we want to live the best possible lives that we can, but even after we do that, we are still so far short of God's glory and the standard of perfection that Jesus met that, you know, again, it comes down to God's grace. Anything you want to ask before we look at the next section? Okay. Jesus died knowing that he would be victorious over death. This is also one of the keys that we want to take home tonight. Yes, we're going to die. Yes, we don't know when. Yes, we don't know how, but we can be victorious over death. We've already been referred back to Matthew chapter 20, verses 18 and 19. The latter part of verse 19 says, and the third day he shall rise again. He was so sure of victory that he talked about it, even before going to the cross. The enemies try to make sure Jesus stayed sealed in the tomb. What did they tell Pilate? This is from Matthew chapter 27, verse 65. You have a watch, your guard. Go your way. Make it as sure or as secure as you can. Now that was designed to keep the body in the tomb. How well did it work for Matthew chapter 28, verse 2? What kind of thing happened on the earth? I'm not going to say it was a natural disaster, but there was a great earthquake. And who showed up along with the great earthquake? There was the angel of the Lord. And what did the angel of the Lord do? He took that stone and rolled it back. And then, what's it say about that angel? Do you remember? Now that had to be quite a sight. That stone, they estimate, could have been close to 2 tons. And you've got this angel that shows up and rolls. And actually, if you look at the original text in John, it doesn't simply mean, I think sometimes we get the idea that he just kind of pushed it over a little bit. No. The idea there is he actually picked it up and moved it. Just as you might pick up a songbook, for example. You know, you pick up the book and you move it from here to here. That's the idea with that stone that could have been around 2 tons. Now, we're going to hopefully head back into the Gospels next week. So I don't want to give everything away. It'll be a little while before we get to that anyway. But when you look at that, the guards, it seems like they were in something like a comatose state. And when you look at the events that took place, you can imagine that that would have just terrified them to no end. So that really was a great, great, great point. Then the other quick question that I'd ask about there, did the angels show up to let Jesus out? I think there's some people who believe that the angel just got rid of that stone and then Jesus could kind of come out. Not to let the, and we'll ask this question again at some time later when we deal with that part of the life of Christ, but just to let you think about it now. It wasn't so Jesus could get out, it was so witnesses could get in, see in as well as come in. So if you've never thought about that, that's something to consider. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 to 54. All people must die. But only those whose lives are dedicated to Christ will be victorious over death. Think about that again. All must die unless they're alive when Jesus comes back. But only those whose lives are dedicated to Christ will be victorious over death. Paul talks about that to a certain degree in 1 Corinthians 15, 51-54. He said, we are right now corruptible, but in eternity, when the saved are with God, we will be incorruptible. He said, right now we are in a mortal body, but after time ends and people are with the Lord, we will have an immortal body. And he went on to say, death is swallowed up in victory. So yes, death has its sting. It is able to zing us, if you will, but that is not the final point in the matter. Jesus talked about this in John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29 as well. We have the first part of that. He says, marvel not at this. They that are in the tomb shall hear his voice and come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life. They that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation or judgment. Any points that you want to look at before we go to the bottom of page 69? Gary?
Anytime if you're going into a war or maybe even fighting a medical disease, to be able to say with 100% certainty that you're going to be victorious, is you can't say that.
Correct.
You just can't. But it's amazing how clear and accurate it was to say that you'll be victorious.
Yeah. There have been a lot of people, for various reasons, who thought we are guaranteed success. We're guaranteed success because we've got numbers or we've got popularity or we've got money, whatever it might be. And in some cases, they've been right. Sometimes they've been more successful than they thought. But you can't beat God's guarantee. He is never wrong. Whether it is a positive guarantee, this will happen, and this is something you want to happen, or whether it is a negative guarantee, a negative promise, this is going to happen if you fail to, he's always telling the truth 100% of the time. Good thought. Anybody else? Okay, let's take a look at that next section. Jesus thought of others even in his last hours. Now, there are times, and I think this is probably more going to come from Christians and non-Christians, but you do find people who in the last weeks, the last months, the last days, and even the last hours of their death, they're thinking about others. Sometimes they're thinking about their children. Be good to your younger brother. Be good to your older sister. Or maybe they're concerned about a mate, and they say it's going to be okay. This can be done, that can be done. Don't forget about whatever might be important. Those kinds of things. Jesus personifies, he exemplifies that to the greatest possible degree. And you see some of that from the sayings that he has on the cross. We should be able to, I think, list these. I believe at least some have them filled in. For Mark 15, verse 35, you could also include verse 34 there. He said, talked about being forsaken. John 19, 26 and 27. Who was he concerned about? Behold thy son, addressing Mary. And also he addresses John, behold thy mother. So thinking about John, thinking about Mary. You have in John chapter 19, verse 28, Jesus said, I thirst. So there was some self-focus there. But it certainly was not limited to that. John 19, verse 30, he says, it is finished. You think he was thinking about others there? He says, it's finished. Oh, good. I get to die. You think that was a thought, or you think something else was going through his head? It is finished. Yeah. Heaven needed to have a plan to redeem man, and that plan has been finished. Now, granted, you know, I'm about to expire. But again, he was thinking about people and wanted to do that for us. All right, then you have in Luke chapter 23, verse 34. Talked about they need to be, I want them to be forgiven, for they know not what they do. Was that prayer granted? Yes. When would we point to the time when it was granted or fulfilled? All right, Acts chapter 2. The time where people were told about Christ, given the chance to become Christians, and they were baptized, about 3,000 of them. Then we come down to Luke chapter 23, verse 46. Jesus commended his spirit to God. Once again, time to go ahead and move forward. Then Luke chapter 23, verse 43, Jesus said to the thief, today you're going to be with me in paradise. Wasn't that nice of him? When we think about people today who care for or try to care for others in their last maybe dying hours or maybe dying minutes, I don't know that I've ever, aside from Jesus, come across a situation where somebody cared for a wrongdoer. Where somebody said, well, I'm concerned about that thief. I'm concerned about that robber. I'm concerned about that murderer. Now, they might be concerned about themselves. They might be concerned about a loved one. But you think about the person who is concerned about a wrongdoer, a criminal. And in this case, what kind of criminal are we looking at? I mean, where's this guy hanging? On a cross. You think they did that for the guy who robbed the local 7-Eleven? If you're on the cross, what's true? Who did they put in the electric chair? But a specific kind of criminal, isn't it? It's not that you punch somebody and you end up in the electric chair. All right, you're the worst kind of criminal. You're the worst kind of felon. So when you think about Jesus, as far as some of the last words he speaks, who's he caring about? One of the worst kinds of criminals that existed in that day and time. Now that to me is amazing. That's a great fact. So when we think about the love, the compassion, the mercy of God, it certainly is demonstrated in the thief. Thoughts that you may have before we look at the next area. Okay. Jesus died without hatred and resentment in his heart. We think about what he said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 44. Love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them who or which despitefully use you and even persecute you. You also have in Luke chapter 23, verse 34, we just went through that point with E above. Throughout his ministry, he demonstrated these principles in his own life. Therefore, in his death, he could observe them. In the midst of great pain and mockery, he said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Now, you could argue, and there would be some truth in this, that the people were acting ignorantly. But still, even aside from that, Jesus had this kind of spirit. If any man had ever had a reason to feel resentment because of the way he was treated, it was our Lord. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. That was bad news, but he still kept pressing forward. John 1, verse 11. He was hated without a cause. He was deliberately misrepresented and lied about. He was scourged, spat upon, mocked, numbered with sinners, betrayed by a friend, forsaken by his own disciples, and all these things without any bitterness. He even prayed for his enemies while they were taking his life. Then we come to Acts chapter 7, verse 60. His great example inspired others to give their lives for his cause. We think about Stephen, and what were his last words? Lord, lay not this sin. Did he believe that they were sinning? Yes, he did. Lay not this sin to their charge. You think he might have been inspired by somebody to make that statement? I think Jesus on the cross was probably a really good model and example for him and others. Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16, he said, at my first answer or defense, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it might not be held against them or laid to their charge. Before people can die without resentment toward others, they have to live without resentment. To be forgiven, we must be willing to forgive. And we know from Matthew 6, 14 and 15, Jesus said, if we're willing to forgive men their trespasses or sins, God will do that for us. If we're unwilling to forgive, we ought not to expect that we'll be forgiven. Jesus died with scripture in his heart and on his lips. When you look at how people die, what's on the heart? What's on the lips sometimes? All right, you find sometimes some very abusive, abrasive speech. People might be cursing some kind of deity. They might be cursing their health care provider. They might be cursing the pain that they're in. So you find foul or abusive speech, swearing. What else might be in the heart?
Sorrowful.
All right, you find, I'm sorry, I should have, and you can just fill in the blank. I should have done this, I should have been more, and it just goes on and on and on. So sometimes it's sorrow. Fear might be there. I'm scared. I'm afraid. I'm terrified that I'm going to die. What else is in the heart?
They're telling their family they love them, so there's love there.
All right. Sometimes it's love. So you find a pretty full range of reaction. But you also find, and I don't think I've ever personally witnessed this. I've been with some people who have died, but I can't ever remember a time where people were singing and someone died. I can remember some people were praying. There was some silence, maybe some scripture was being read. Anybody ever been with somebody that sort of sang somebody into eternity, so to speak? Okay, one? Okay. I think that would be a pleasant way to go. But you don't hear about it too often, but sometimes people will say, well, I'd like some songs to be sung, and then they just slip off into eternity. So that is a nice thing to do if you are ever in that position to help a Christian, you think that they have finally come to the end. But we can try to make that as peaceful as possible as far as the transition. Did anybody come up with an answer for Psalm 31, verse 5? I'm not sure what he was asking there. It looks to me like it's basically the same thing as Luke 23, verse 46. So I just put a question mark there. Okay, 71, in his daily life, he constantly reminded people of the scriptures, that is, the law of Moses. One who lives daily with the scriptures would certainly lean upon them in the hour of death, for nothing else could even approach the assurance and hope afford. Let's notice some of Jesus' references to the scriptures as he taught people daily. This kind of gets you away from death a little bit, but it does sort of take us back to who he was as far as his core being. When the Sadducees asked Jesus whose wife would be the woman, would the woman be in the resurrection since all had married her, he said, Matthew 22, verse 29, you do err. You don't know the scriptures nor the power of God. That should have gotten their attention, but it didn't. In Matthew 21, 42, he asked, did you never read in the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the chief cornerstone. In Mark chapter 14, verse 49, he said, I was daily with you in the temple teaching. You took me not, but the scripture must be fulfilled. And that has proven true time and time again. It goes back to Gary's point earlier. Matthew 26, 53, thinkest thou that I cannot pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But once again, how shall the scripture be fulfilled? Things have to go in this way because this is heaven's plan. When a certain lawyer tempting Jesus asked him, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? What did Jesus ask him? Two questions, Luke 10, verse 26. Number one, what is written in the law? What does the Bible say? That's still a great question for us. And number two, how do you read it? Those two questions can help us out many, many times. What does the Bible say? Well, a person says, I don't know. If we receive that kind of answer, what might we do? Let's look it up. And after we look it up, rather than say to the person, oh, this is what it says, following Jesus' example, what would we do?
How do you read it?
What's your interpretation? How do you understand this passage? Well, we just can't understand it. All right. Number six, Mark 1, verse 12, points out that immediately after Jesus' baptism, he went into the wilderness where he was tempted of the devil. Matthew gives an account of these temptations, showing each one. And Jesus, Matthew 4, 4, Matthew 4, 7, Matthew 4, 10. What are those three key words? It is written. How often did Jesus say, I think, I feel, I want to believe, my rabbi says? Zero. He says, it is written. And for him, the Son of God, that was the final word. And if we're adhering to some other standard today, it's just not going to work. You've surely been impressed with the fact that Jesus knew and used the Bible daily. His ministry as the Son of God began with the Scriptures, and his life ended with the Scriptures on his lips. Began with the Scriptures, Matthew 4, ended with the Scriptures. Think about that. The Bible is how we read about Jesus initially. It's what we find throughout his life. It's what we find at the end of life. If he, the sinless Son of God, felt the need for their help, surely we also should feel it, need it, and use it. Having considered the attitudes of Jesus concerning his death, should we not be better prepared to deal with it? Yes. Since we must all die, why not follow his example? As Cook once noted, it isn't the fact that you're dead that counts, but only how did you die. And that's exactly right.